There is no book in the Bible like the book of Revelation. On the one hand, it's so inviting. On the other hand, it's so hard to understand. Does it speak to us today? We'll explore it right here on The Line of Fire.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
When I came to the Lord late 1971, started to read the Bible, late 71, early 72. My friends and I came out of a heavy drug background, and one of the books that we were really interested in was Revelation. Why? Well, because these visions of, you know, beasts coming out of bottomless pits with seven heads and ten horns, and it fascinated us. It reminded us of the stuff that we would see when we would hallucinate, and we were drawn to this. And okay, we got past that. We got past the hallucination interest and all that and found it a fascinating book. But what does it mean? Book of Revelation. I got a call yesterday when we were talking about presidential candidates. A caller said that he doesn't think how he votes matters because everything's laid out already in the book of Revelation. I have with me on the broadcast today someone who has written a commentary, a practical commentary on the book of Revelation, one of the world's foremost New Testament scholars. He'll be joining us in a moment. Michael Brown, thank you for joining us today on The Line of Fire. Now, I've got to warn you, I'm going to be hogging up this entire program interviewing my dear friend and colleague, Professor Craig Keener. But I may be able to get to some calls, but you'll have to be patient. Here's the number to call if you had a question about the book of Revelation for our guest, 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-348-7884. And of course, you can engage in all the discussion that you want. Post your own views at our website, askdrbrown.org, and click on The Line of Fire. Craig Keener is the author of many landmark, outstanding New Testament volumes. He is a professor now at Asbury Theological Seminary. Craig, thanks so much for joining us on the broadcast today.
It's great to be with you, Michael.
Craig, there's a story behind your writing the commentary on Revelation. I know you've got a tremendous interest in the Word of God as a whole, New Testament in particular. You've written commentaries on Matthew and Romans and John and Acts coming out, but how is it that you got to the book of Revelation?
I was always intrigued by Revelation, you know, and especially the work I'd done in ancient Jewish sources. It really helped make the book come alive, make it easier to understand. But it was sometime when I was working on my John commentary, finishing that I began to feel like the Lord was leading me to write something on Revelation and propose it to Zondervan. And I hadn't written anything for that company before at that point. So I kind of was putting it off because I wanted to finish my John commentary first. And then, but I was planning to do it. A few months went by, and I was still planning to do it. And an editor called from Zondervan and said, "We have a cancellation in our NIV application series, and we were wondering if you would be willing to write that the volume that the author canceled out on." And I said, "Well, you know, I'm really busy. I'm trying to finish this John commentary, but thinking maybe it was something short like Philemon." I said, "Well, just tell me what it might be." And he said, "Revelation." And all of a sudden it hit me that I had better say yes. And that's how the book...
It was the plan of the Lord to write it. All right. We're going to come back after the break. I just wanted to get Craig on the line, but we're going to address some of these questions. People often think of the future or scary things when they think of the book of Revelation. What are some other kinds of themes in Revelation? These are questions that Dr. Keener is going to help us with. One of the themes in Revelation is worship. How prominent is that? Some people use biblical prophecy to set dates. How long have people been doing that? These are some of the things we're going to cover. But Craig, in 10 seconds or less, do you believe that Jesus is coming back on May 21st?
No one knows the day nor the hour, Jesus said.
Not even Harold Camping.
That's correct.
All right, stay with us. We will dive into the book of Revelation with Professor Craig Keener. I'm sure you're not going anywhere.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You know, I've said it many times, if there is going to be a moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution, it has to be grounded in the Word of God and focused on Jesus. As we get our roots down deep, as we get our souls properly anchored, as we walk with the Lord full of His Spirit, He changes us, we change our surroundings. Michael Brown, joined by my special guest, Professor Craig Keener, one of the world's foremost New Testament scholars, a specialist in Jewish background to the New Testament, a devoted servant of the Lord, and a humble man and dear friend. Craig, thanks for taking time out of your super busy schedule to join us today.
It's a privilege to be with you.
So, Craig, when you've written commentaries on a number of books of the Bible, does the book of Revelation strike you as any less the Word of God than either John or Romans or Matthew? Because it's so different than these other books.
No, I love Revelation. And Revelation, God gave it in kind of a different way. I mean, the Gospels, the people were with Jesus when he was on the earth, but the book of Revelation is still coming from Jesus. It's a revelation that, according to Revelation 1:1, it was given by the Father to Jesus, to the angel, to give to John. So it's clearly from Jesus.
And you said that knowing Jewish background really helped you in coming to this book a lot. Could you expand on that a little bit more in terms of understanding Revelation through Jewish eyes?
Sure. Revelation doesn't have any direct quotes from the Old Testament, and yet it's so full of allusions to the Hebrew Bible. I mean, they're all over the place. Even the language, for example, "And I looked, and behold, I saw," echoes language that you have in Ezekiel, for example. And when you study other Jewish sources that came after the Hebrew Bible, when you look at First Enoch, for example, you just see a lot of the emphases and how certain symbols were used in that period of time that shed a lot of light in the book of Revelation.
And so it was something that was understandable in the culture of the day. It wasn't like from out in left field, so to say. And isn't the Greek of Revelation kind of an unusual Greek as well?
Well, yeah, it's because you have figures of speech like "and I looked and behold." I think the Greek of Revelation is not that difficult. It's kind of like the Greek of the Gospel of John, not surprisingly.
Uh-huh.
Except that it's in this apocalyptic style, which reflects original Jewish apocalyptic worldview.
All right, so when most people today, your average Christian who's familiar with Revelation, associates it with things to come, and it's going to get really wild and gloom and doom and everything coming down and chaos all over the earth and divine judgment and shaking. Is that a major theme, these scary things in the book of Revelation, or some other ways to look at the book or other themes that God is communicating to us through Revelation?
I mean, I think the book of Revelation does have some things that are meant to scare people who aren't living right. But at the same time, we're missing so much of the message of the book. I mean, the book emphasizes God's awesome majesty. It emphasizes Jesus' deity. It emphasizes His sovereignty in our troubles, that we can trust Him when we're going through hard times. If you look at the saints in Revelation, I mean, people disagree on who those are, but the example that they give for us, Christ is worth dying for. He's worth giving our lives for. The message of Revelation calls us to wake up. There's a contrast. You look at the seven churches between compromise and holiness. You've got two of the churches suffering for Christ, and you've got some of the other churches compromising with the same world system that's killing their brothers and sisters elsewhere. So that something that pervades the book, you have this radical contrast between God's kingdom exemplified in the bride, the New Jerusalem, on the one hand, and the values of the world exemplified in the prostitute, Babylon, on the other. It's portrayed as two cities. It's portrayed as a bride versus a prostitute, but this contrast. Or if you look at God's judgments on the world, I mean, just coming back to that theme of judgments, they're often to serve notice in the world that God is paying attention, that God will avenge His people who are suffering, which is a message that where Christians are suffering persecution and so on, it's a message that can comfort them. even though it would scare people who are living for the world, it shows, as Billy Graham put it, it shows that sin doesn't go unpunished. And I mean, can I just mention some other themes?
Oh yeah, please.
God can accomplish his purposes through a small and persecuted remnant. We see that in the book of Revelation. We see it in various parts of church history. We see it in various parts of the world today. He's not dependent on what the world values. He's not dependent on human power. And there's also a message of hope. I mean, you see these sufferings in the book, but beyond them, you've got the promise of the New Jerusalem. You've got the promise when he wipes every tear from our eyes. It's a hope that, to use Paul's language, the present sufferings are not worthy to be compared with what God has prepared for those who love him. And when you look at the scenes of heaven, you've got people from every kindred and tribe and people and nation. You know, in John's day, I mean, they were just spreading in some cities, the Roman Empire, and a few places beyond that. But I mean, in John's day, they knew about China. They knew about India. They knew about many of these places where the gospel hadn't spread yet. And yet, he sees a vision of people from every kindred and tribe and people and nation. And that's what God is doing today. And he's bringing us together. He's bringing people together across cultural boundaries. And when you look at what they're doing, I mean, on the earth, you have people worshiping the beast. You have the saints suffering. But all the scenes of heaven are scenes of worship, worshiping God's awesome majesty, so that in the midst of all the grief and the suffering on earth, in worship, when we turn our eyes toward what's going on in heaven, we turn our eyes to the exalted Lord, that gives us strength and hope. And we also see in the book how proclaiming Christ invites persecution, and we see Jesus sacrifices the lamb, bringing deliverance for those who trust him. I mean, the book is just, it's so full of God's message that you may not understand all the details, but God's heart is there. God's message to us is there. Whether or not we understand this detail or that detail, whether we agree on this detail or that detail, but the heart of it is there to speak to us.
Mm. So, Craig, we've got about 2 minutes before the break. What a lot of readers or our listeners are hearing from you is something very different than their own perception. Often when we're reading the book, we see it as, okay, God's kingdom emerges at the end, but we see more chaos and judgment. It's bad, bad, bad. What you see more is hope and victory. If you had to sum up the purpose of the book to the first people that received it, why was Revelation given to them? Why was it written? And if you just take about a minute and a half to do this, the first recipients in the days that it was written and distributed in the churches, what was the purpose of it?
It was to get our attention, to look at what we've been created for, to look at our eternal destiny, rather than to be consumed by the world around us, its sufferings or its temptations to compromise.
So was it written to believers that themselves were being persecuted at that time?
Some of them were Antipas had been martyred. The churches of Smyrna and Philadelphia were facing persecution, but some of the other churches, they were compromising. They were compromising with materialism. They had become more accepted in their society. In fact, the church of Laodicea, in many ways, it was self-sufficient. It wasn't depending on God's power. In many ways, the church in Laodicea looks very much like much of the church in the United States today.
All right, something we can pick up then when we come back is the question of the seven churches in Asia Minor in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Are they symbolic of seven church ages? Does that mean perhaps that we are in a Laodicean church age today? So we'll pick that up on the other side of the break. By the way, Craig, some years ago, a man called me and he had a special revelation he wanted to share. And he wanted me to know that he was one of the two witnesses in the book of Revelation. And lo and behold, I was the other one.
That's great. We are all called to be witnesses, so he was partly right, at least.
Partly right. Okay, so there's even a message for us as a remnant in the midst of the earth, right? We'll talk about the two witnesses, their identity as well, Folks can order your commentary on Revelation readily online, Christian book dealers, online book dealers. And you've also written commentaries on Matthew, John, Romans. You have a major one on Acts coming out. You've got your InterVarsity Bible background commentary. Any other commentaries I missed that you've written, Craig?
Did you mention Corinthians?
No, that's right. Left out Corinthians.
Romans.
Right, Romans we mentioned. And, yeah, friends, if you want to dive into the Word with Craig Keener as your guide, obviously we'd like to talk to him for hour upon hour upon hour. Get his commentaries. Craig Keener, K-E-E-N-E-R. You will not be disappointed.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thank you, friends, for joining us today on The Line of Fire. I have on the phone with me Professor Craig Keener, one of the world's foremost New Testament scholars, commentator on the book of Revelation, among many other New Testament books. Craig, again, thanks for taking time to be with us. I know you're always in writing and teaching mode, so I appreciate you grabbing time for a radio interview. Folks, the number to call is 866-34-TRUTH if you have a question about Revelation for Professor Keener. But I'm warning you in advance, I'm hogging this show to get the maximum time I can with my questions. We may get some questions at the end. Otherwise, you can post on AskDrBrown.org. Click on The Line of Fire. Okay, Craig, what about this idea that Revelation 2 and 3 sketches out for us not just seven congregations in Asia Minor that really existed, beginning in Ephesus and ending in Laodicea, but these symbolize church ages. So Ephesus would be the early church beginning to leave its first love, and Laodicea would be a picture of the apostate church at the end of the age. Is there anything to that interpretation?
Well, the apostate church at the end of the age might fit the church in some parts of the world, but I don't think it would fit the church in China or a lot of other places right now.
Mm-hmm.
If you look at what's said to these churches, it actually, just like in Paul's letters to churches, it fits the local color, the local setting of literal cities. I mean, for instance, Laodicea, where he gives the illustration about the, you know, I'll spit you out of my mouth. You know, in Laodicea, it was known for its bad water. And if you look at it, where a messenger from Patmos would travel, the first of the cities that they would reach right on the coast would be Ephesus. And each city is in geographic sequence right after that. So, again, it looks like it fits the literal cities. And, I mean, there are a lot of symbols in the book of Revelation, and sometimes people try to take the symbols more literally than they should. But, I mean, one part of Revelation, if any part of Revelation is literal, it should be the letters. I mean, we don't allegorize Paul's letters.
Right.
And if you try to make it fit church history, it actually doesn't fit very well. The interpretations that tried to make it fit have had to be revised as church history has continued about a century longer than the first people who designed this expected.
Yeah, I'm with you on that for all those reasons, 100%. And again, we absolutely agree that much of the church in North America seems Laodicean. You say, I'm rich, increased in wealth, have need of nothing, don't realize you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, naked. Whereas most of the church in many other parts of the world, in fact, where it's growing most rapidly, is more like Smyrna. I know your poverty and your afflictions, yet you're rich. So absolutely with you on that. What about this idea of trying to set dates through the book of Revelation or just using biblical prophecy to set dates? Have people been doing that for a long time? And what do you think of using the book of Revelation for that purpose?
Oh, that's a bad way to use Revelation. I mean, if I can give you some examples, it's been going on for a long time, although not everybody sets specific dates, but St. Martin of Tours said that the Antichrist has surely been born, and Martin of Tours died in 397. So if he was correct, the Antichrist has displayed remarkable longevity. Around the time of Luther, Thomas Munster, and the Peasant Revolt, he believed that would usher in the final judgment. But he was captured and executed And there are a lot of other people who faced similar fates at that time. Somebody who believed that Strasbourg would become the New Jerusalem and died in prison there. Back then, end time speculations died hard, sometimes literally. But to come more recently, you have in the 1920s, just the way some people were using trying to relate prophecy to the Bible. You have people using the protocols of the elders of Zion and saying, look, this proves what we've been saying about biblical prophecy, which, of course, it turned out to be a Nazi forgery. But in 1988, this was kind of my favorite one, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Could Be in 1988.
Yep.
It sold 3 million copies. I had a friend working in a Christian bookstore. She said that the owner told her to sell as many of these copies before December 31st as possible because in 1989 nobody would buy it. It sold 3 million copies, but the next year, in 1989, when a revised version came out about 89 reasons why the rapture could be in 1989, it didn't sell so many copies. Let it never be said that we are easily deceived 2 years in a row by the same person. But, you know, you had the Y2K, people were expecting the Lord to come back in 2000. You have Harold Camping, you know, setting dates today. And what often results is just it brings dishonor to the name of the Lord.
Doesn't it? Yeah. Yeah, it absolutely does. You know, my concern with, say, the Harold Camping thing is twofold. One, the sincere people who get deluded and who will not be able to separate faith in Jesus from faith in Harold Camping, and they become spiritually bankrupt. And then the mockery, the idea that when we speak about judgment or the end of the world or the return of Jesus, the world just mocks us because they say, yeah, just like those guys said he's coming back in May. So May 21st of 2011. Craig, again, we've got a couple minutes before our next break. 666, the mark of the beast. Has there been a lot of speculation through the centuries about who that might be as well?
Oh, yes. Some of the thoughts about it make more sense than others. I mean, some have pointed out that it's a triangular number, and in fact, it's a doubly triangular number. It's the triangle of a triangle, and it's actually the triangle of a number that's both a triangular number and a square number. So, you know, in the ancient world, people often used certain kinds of numbers for symbolic significance. Some church fathers pointed out it was, you know, just short of the perfect seven, kind of imitating but not matching up. Mm-hmm. Others have pointed out that Jesus in Greek letters comes out to 888, 888. Others have pointed out, and there's a strong case for this, if you put Nero Caesar in Hebrew letters, Nero Caesar comes out the way that both in Greek and Hebrew letters were what they used as numerals also. So if you calculate it as numerals instead of letters, it comes out to 666. But so does the word beast.
All right.
The Greek word beast, if you put it in Hebrew letters. But I don't think we can use it to say, you know, it has to be the nine-digit social security number because, you know, not everybody's social security number has 666.
Well, tell you what, when we come back, you'll answer this. I want you to get ready, all right? You're going to answer head on. Is the Pope the Antichrist? Is the Pope the one bearing the number 666? Professor Craig Keener will respond to that. We come back. Friends, we have a special resource package of four of the most important debates I've ever done on DVD, debating Professor Bart Ehrman on the problem of suffering, debating Rabbi Shmuley Boteach on homosexuality, debating Rabbi Gold on Jesus being the Messiah, debating the deity of the Messiah together with James White against Anthony Buzzard and Joe Good. Four full-length DVDs. I think it's actually five DVDs, 8 hours of debates. Give us a call at 1-800-278-9978 to take advantage of these debates made available to you. 1-800-278-9978.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution.
Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right. This is the big one. This is the question that you've been wondering about. And we've got an expert on the book of Revelation that is going to answer us. And I'm sure he hasn't been trembling during the break over his answer. Michael Brown, thanks for joining us on the Line of Fire as we dive into the book of Revelation with our expert guest, a student of the Word, a lover of the Word, a commentator on the Word, Professor Craig Keener. 866-34-TRUTH. If you have a question for Professor Keener, I may get to some calls, but again, I warn you, I'm hogging this interview to get all the time I can with my friend Craig. All right, first, about the Pope being the Antichrist, where did this notion start? How far back have you been able to trace it? And then do you agree with that assessment?
Well, it's not surprising that during the period of the Reformation, Luther and others thought that the Pope was the Antichrist, and maybe that made sense in their context, but I mean, I don't think it makes sense now. I mean, part of the connection that they made was that you have Rome as the background for Babylon. You know, the city on seven mountains, the city that rules over the kings of the earth in John's day, in John's part of the world, that would have been Rome. And so, you know, the Pope was headquartered, you know, right by Rome. But I think that the role that the Pope was filling versus Luther is very different from what we have with the Pope today. I mean, if I'd been around a generation or two ago, I would have thought Hitler made great sense, but the world continued. Satan always has to have an Antichrist ready. He doesn't know the day nor the hour. So, you know, there have been many Antichrist figures, many who could fill that, but the candidates people come up with are sometimes not very... I mean, you had people saying Ronald Wilson Reagan because he said 666. First, middle, and last name.
Right. I was just going to mention that. I think that was the weakest one ever. So,
well, Barney the Dinosaur is a little bit weaker.
Oh, okay. I had heard that one. Do you believe there will be a literal person on the earth that will be this Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians 2 will set himself up as God in the temple of God? Is that a movement? Is that a group of people? Or do you think ultimately there'll be an individual?
Well, again, I think that there have been, like 1 John 2:18 says, you've heard that an Antichrist is coming. I tell you, even now there are many Antichrists. Or 2 Thessalonians 2 says that the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, which is to say, you know, Satan is always trying to be ready, always has somebody in waiting. The spirit of Antichrist is already in the world. But in terms of, you know, will there be a final one? There will be, although I think that the way we'll know that he's the last one is when Jesus comes and wipes him out.
So perhaps we can look at Antichrist type of people through history and to say that there'll be a preeminent one at the end of the age, but that the spirit of Antichrist has been in the earth now for these 2,000 years, as John said.
Yes.
Very interesting. All right. We'll come back. And here's what I want to try to find out is, so the book of Revelation primarily addressing past events, you know, how to address people in the first century. If so, what do we do with the words of Jesus saying that he's going to come quickly? Is it addressing only future events? In which case, what meaning did it have for the people in the first century? Is it something that's bendable or applicable in every generation? So we'll take this up with Professor Craig Keener. Again, he is the author of a wonderfully practical commentary on the book of Revelation in the NIV Application Commentary Series. Also the author of a commentary on Matthew, commentary on John, forthcoming commentary on Acts. He's got a great volume on the historical Jesus. He's got a volume coming out on miracles in the New Testament for today. In fact, we'll make sure he lets you know about his different books. Just get online and search for Craig Keener, K-E-E-N-E-R. If you don't have any of his books, get at least one today. You will not be disappointed. Back with more on the other side of the break.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
We are exploring the book of Revelation today, and I have a special guest with me on the line, Professor Craig Keener. Craig, I've often heard it said that the book of Revelation has to apply primarily to believers at the end of the first century because that's the audience to whom it was written. And when it says Jesus is coming quickly, even so come quickly, the end of the book, somehow that must refer to something that was happening back then. Others see the book of Revelation as entirely future from the fourth chapter on. Could you help sort that out for us? Did it have application then, now, both? How does it work?
Certainly you have to take into account a first century audience because, I mean, it was written in Greek. It uses ancient Jewish symbols. So if you're going to interpret it in light of newspapers, ancient newspapers, so to speak, would be more relevant than modern newspapers because he did say that you have to heed and obey the words of this book, Revelation 1:3. He also says that don't seal these things up because the time is at hand. At the same time, just because it's written in a way that the first audience could understand doesn't mean that it's only addressing events in their time. I mean, it talks about the Lord's return, and we haven't experienced that yet either. And so it can be what I see is kind of a blending. I mean, it's not all first century. It's not all future. There are timeless principles there, and some of those principles are illustrated concretely by things that already happened, like, for instance, the child in Revelation 12 was caught up to rule the nations with a rod of iron. I believe that's Jesus. But some of the things are also future. I mean, Jesus coming back, the New Jerusalem. So I think we need to not just take one of those systems as a whole system, but be eclectic and see what fits the book itself and the different passages themselves.
All right, so if we approach it like this, Craig, many Christians will read it and say, yeah, but most of the book, I mean, it hasn't happened. You're talking about shaking of the whole world and outpouring of wrath and most of the world being destroyed and many of the people in the world being wiped out, and that hasn't happened. How in the world could that have had relevance for the people in the first century? What did the symbolism mean to them?
Yeah, there are a lot of symbols that would have made sense to them. Can I give you like a survey of some of the views through church history?
Please.
Maybe if I just talk about the 1,000 years in the Book of Revelation and the tribulation. The earliest church fathers thought that there would be a future 1,000 years, but they believed that they were either in the tribulation or about to go through it. But then Augustine, Luther, and Calvin, they believed that they were in the millennium. Jonathan Edwards and Charles Finney, you know, the leaders in the Great Awakenings in this country, they actually believed that they would need to establish the kingdom of God on earth and then Jesus would come back. Around 1830, John Nelson Darby came to believe that the church would be raptured out before the Great Tribulation, which is a comforting thought. But it's not the view actually held by most Revelation scholars today, although some do hold that. But my point in illustrating this is that godly people have held different views throughout history, and so just illustrate the fact that it's, you know, sometimes we think all godly people hold one view because that's the view in our circle, but it's good to recognize that there are a lot of different views.
Mm-hmm. So Craig, when we look at this, then the symbols in Revelation and this all the pictures about the end of the world or the destruction of the age, you're saying that we don't necessarily have to interpret them only about the end of the age, that could have been applied symbolically to shaking or upheaval 1,900 years ago?
Yeah. Now, I wouldn't connect it to specific events, like to say, you know, this particular judgment happened in 1804 or anything like that. But to see it in terms of the kinds of events, if you look at it where the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls all end. They all seem to climax at the very end. At the end of the age, Jesus' return. You have pictures of like the stars falling to earth, you know, it's symbolic language, but it's clearly symbolic language for this world coming apart, the beginning of a new age about to begin. But if you look at when these periods start, what is intriguing to me is that it really looks like in Revelation chapter 12, the 1,260 days starts when Jesus is caught up to rule the nations with a rod of iron. It looks to me like John is taking this 3.5-year tribulation that was already in the book of Daniel. Jesus spoke about things being fulfilled within a generation that Daniel spoke about. I think that much of what Daniel spoke about was actually fulfilled in that generation. But Jesus also spoke about coming back, and he didn't really give a length of time when the tribulation that he was talking about would end. It looks like in the book of Revelation that it's looking back on the tribulation that Daniel used, but as Revelation often does, it's reapplying that image in a symbolic way. You know, John hears about a lion, he turns, and what he sees is a lamb. He hears about 144,000, he turns, and he sees this innumerable multitude. It looks to me like sometimes the book of Revelation reapplies traditional symbols in a new way, but he may be speaking not of the literal length of time, but rather the kind of time, namely that there's a period of great tribulation, but this eschatological period, this last days, the last days that Joel said the Spirit of God would be poured out, and so on, it's not referring just to a literal 3.5 years, but it's been reframed in light of the coming of Christ, that we are in between the times now. Christ has come, the promised Messiah has come. He has been raised from the dead. We're still awaiting our resurrection. We're still awaiting the Messiah coming back. But the time in between the times is a period of end time. It is a period of tribulation. And so you have things like the plagues in the book of Exodus. They form the background for many of the plagues that are portrayed with the seals and the bulls. I hope I'm not being too...
No. I'm with you step by step, and I think our listeners are listening along. So perhaps just to restate this, since Jesus died and rose from the dead, we've been in the last days, the last times, the last hour. To use images from like Acts 2 and 1 Corinthians 10 and Romans 13 and 1 Peter 1 and 1 John 2, etc.
Exactly.
So we've been in that time frame. So it all applies. Great shaking, great outpouring. Great work of Satan, great work of God, great instability, great building of the kingdom. And in that sense, the book of Revelation applies to every generation. And would you agree with me that it has special application to the believers that first received it and to the believers who will be the last generation, but it has application to every generation?
Yeah. I think that's true with everything in the Bible. I mean, even when we are looking at events that took place in the Old Testament that are not taking place right now, and yet those things were written for us. We can learn from them. But I think that the book of Revelation actually may not even be speaking of some of the things that people often interpret it as applying to.
Right, so if we're just going to try to match it with the headlines or the tsunami in Japan and perhaps nuclear fallout, say, oh, Revelation prophesied that, or Wormwood in Chernobyl, that kind of thing. Hey, our time is short. Revelation 12, you mentioned applying to Jesus being born and then ultimately caught up to heaven. The fall of Satan being cast down from heaven, according to Revelation 12, is that something that's already happened or still to happen?
That's something that's already happened. Jewish people understood from the Old Testament, especially from Genesis 6, many Jewish people believed in a fall of Satan, you know, back with the revolt of the angels and, sons of God going into the daughters of men and so on. That was a common Jewish interpretation. But in Revelation chapter 12, it goes for the ultimate revolt of Satan. It goes for the ultimate rebellion. And it talks about in the context when Jesus is caught up to God and to his throne to rule the nations with a rod of iron, there is no place found any longer for Satan in heaven. So that the accuser of our brothers and sisters has been cast down. He can no longer accuse us before God's throne because Christ has been exalted. And it says salvation in the kingdom of our God has come. But what it's talking about, if you analyze it closely in the context, I believe it's talking about when Jesus was exalted, that's when Satan was cast down. That's when Satan lost his place to accuse us.
All right, so there was a previous rebellion and fall, but now an ultimate casting down. And we are to walk both in the authority of Jesus over Satan and in the recognition that Satan can no longer accuse us. All right, these are some awesome things to chew on, friends. Perhaps you'll start diving into the book of Revelation and reading it not so much with a newspaper in hand, but maybe on your knees, worshiping God and the Lamb.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much, friends, for being with us today on The Line of Fire. What a joy to have my dear friend and colleague, Craig Keener, Professor Craig Keener, on the air with us, talking about the book of Revelation. Craig, obviously, I've got hundreds of questions that I'd like to ask, but in our last few minutes, I want to be as practical as I can, but I have to ask this one question first. What about the mark of the beast? Do I have to be concerned that there are microchips that banks are going to be, you know, embedding in people's hands or so on? Is it something that's coming we should be on the lookout for? Is it just a past symbol? What do you make of that?
Well, I don't think I'd want them to put that in my hands, but it may be literal, but I do notice this, that you have a lot of other marks on people in the book of Revelation. In 3:12, it says that we will be pillars in the temple of our God, and a new name will be written on us, just like inscriptions were often written on pillars back then. Mm-hmm. But is that a literal inscription? In 17:5, it says Babylon had a name written on her, mystery, Babylon the Great. Does she literally have a name written on her? She's not even literal. I mean, she's not a literal human being. In 1916, Jesus comes back, and it says that he has a name written on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In 22:4, it says that his name will be on our foreheads. And in chapter 7, it speaks of the 144,000 who are sealed with the seal of God. And it probably is something like what you have back in Ezekiel, where the righteous have an invisible mark placed on them that right. only the angel would see, to spare them from the judgment to come. And you have that in some other ancient Jewish texts where a mark could be understood symbolically, and maybe it could be understood as a seal of ownership. To whom do we belong? Because right after you have the passage about the mark of the beast at the end of chapter 13, the very next verse, 14:1 says, "And I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads." You're either going to have the mark of the beast, or you're going to have the name of the Lamb. You're going to have one name or the other. The servants are marked. Who are you going to serve? Choose your side. I think that's the point. That, you know, to participate in the world system, to buy and sell, you may have to go along with the world, but if you choose to follow God's way and you let God take care of you, you have to choose whom you're going to serve, Babylon or the New Jerusalem, the beast or the Lamb.
And in your view then, Craig, if you're just counseling someone, that they love the Lord, they love the Word of God, they want to read Revelation, how do they read it? Do they read it almost entirely devotionally initially to get the right approach to it? What would be a good way to kind of get away from the bad way of reading it and get into a right way of reading why God put it in the Word for us?
Yeah, I think you want to hear what God has to say to us in the book. Don't read it like a horoscope. Don't read it like a chart that's meant to tell you all the details of the future. But it's like Revelation 1:3 again says, Blessed is the one who reads, because back then one person would read to the congregation and then others would hear it. Blessed is the one who reads, and blessed are those who hear and take to heart, those who heed the words of this book. Let's see how we can obey God and obey God's message. We don't have to understand how every detail applies, but there are certain principles there. Whether it's a literal mark or whether it's just compromise with the world system, it still gives us the message, don't follow the world system. Follow God. Live for God with all of your heart.
Yeah, amen. So well said. In fact, I'm inspired to read Revelation afresh just after talking with you. Craig, we're just about out of time, but what are some of the projects that you're working on or that we can expect to see in print in the next couple of years?
The Miracles book, Lord willing, should be out with Baker Academic in November. And then I have a 4-volume commentary on Acts that'll be coming out after that. Now, the commentary on Acts, if you really like footnotes, it'll be good for you. If you don't want footnotes, the Bible background commentary that I wrote on the New Testament, it's 1 volume. It doesn't have footnotes. It'll be easier for people who want the brief version. And Acts is in there, but
and your miracle book, Craig, what's that going to focus on?
In the historical Jesus book, I talked about how we could trust the historical reliability of the Gospels, but I deferred the question of miracles to this next book because there are a lot of people who just don't want to believe in miracles at all. So I had to deal with the reasons why people give objections. And one of the reasons they say is, well, we know miracles didn't happen then because if they did, they'd still happen today. And so a lot of the book I'm going through and giving accounts of miracles that have happened today.
Wonderful. And you shared some of it with me, and I can't wait to see that book out. Hey, friends, Craig Keener, K-E-E-N-E-R. Get online, get some of his books, dive in, study. And Craig's a professor. He teaches, speaks in different settings, but he's primarily a professor and a scholar, commentator. But he is a man on the front lines of standing up for biblical truth in the midst of tremendous compromise and pressure in the academic world. Can I ask you to pray for Craig and his wife and family that God would bless them and strengthen? Maybe some of you, the Lord will lay it on your hearts to pray for him on a regular basis because he is doing frontline spiritual warfare, standing for the truth. And we need men like Craig Keener on the front lines because people like Craig are making a tremendous difference. We are indebted to you, brother. Thanks for all that you do.
Thank you so much.
God bless you, Craig.
God bless you.
All right. What a joy. I wish I had hours and hours and hours to interact with my dear friend, Craig Keener, an extraordinary gift to the body of Christ. And again, frontline, cutting edge, top scholarship, but understandable, digestible as well. Hey, I can't wait to reread Revelation just afresh with some of the thoughts and insights that Craig has provided for us. Again, his books are readily available online and probably in your Christian bookstores, as opposed to my book, A Queer Thing Happened to America, which you can't find just about anywhere. You have to order that online. Maybe it'll get into the bookstores one of these days. Okay, those of you who love to dig and get into difficult subjects, we're making available a special resource offer. Also, as you purchase this, it helps us do what we're doing on the radio. Teach the word, ground believers, call people deeper in God, challenge the culture, reach out to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's all that we do all the time here in our ministry. We've got 4 debates, where I debate Professor Bart Ehrman on the problem of suffering, a debate with Rabbi Shmuley Boteach on homosexuality, a debate on Jesus being the Messiah, a debate on the deity of Messiah. 8 hours of debates just for $45 and 5 DVDs. Give us a call at 1-800-278-9978. That's also where you can sow into our ministry work. 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line, Jesus is Lord. He is Lord of the past and the present and the future. And he is ruling and reigning. And as everything is shaking all around us, he is advancing his kingdom in the world. And he will soon return and establish his kingdom in Jerusalem and in the nations. There is no book in the Bible like the book of Revelation. On the one hand, it's so inviting. On the other hand, It's so hard to understand. Does it speak to us today? We'll explore it right here on The Line of Fire.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Check out this quote. Check this out. After me, there is no prophecy, but only the end of the world. Who said this? When was it said? The prophetess Maximilla, who died in the year 179. And she said, after her, no more prophecy, only the end of the world. Could it be that we are misinterpreting the book of Revelation when we set dates? Could it be that we are misusing the book of Revelation? Or could it be that the book of Revelation is unfolding in front of our eyes? Michael Brown, welcome to The Line of Fire. It's Tuesday, which means we focus in particular on Bible, theology, apologetics, practical living today, looking at the book of Revelation. I've got a question for you. Do you believe that we are living in the last generation? Which, to boil it down, since some of you listening may be 7 years old, just picked up by your mom or dad from school, and some of you listening may be in a nursing home and you're 97 years old, let me be more specific. Do you believe that you will live to see Jesus return? Do you believe that you will live to see the literal return of Jesus? 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Online, Ask Dr. Brown. On Facebook, that's Ask Dr. Brown. Our website, AskDrBrown.org. I just got off the phone with Professor Craig Keener. And Craig is one of the world's top New Testament scholars. And we talked about the book of Revelation. And a little later in this broadcast, I'm going to play a segment of that interview. I think you'll be blessed and stirred by it, even in terms of how we approach the book of Revelation. But I'm curious as to your own thinking. Do you believe that we are living in the generation, or you yourself will live to see Jesus return, whether you believe in a pre-trib rapture, a post-trib rapture, have some other concept? Do you personally believe that you will be alive to see Jesus come again? 866-34-TRUTH. We had a caller yesterday as we talked about presidential elections. And by the way, Mike Huckabee has now sent out an e-blast saying, I am praying about whether I should run for president or not. I really want to hear from the Lord. Pray for me. Is it just a ploy to get donations? Is it just a ploy to get people interested in his campaign? Let's take it on the surface of what he says. Let's believe the best, that he's really praying, and that we are being asked to pray with him, that God would speak to him, whether he is to run or not. So just interesting little sidelight. But talking about presidential elections yesterday, one of our callers very sincerely said, look, I don't want to cop out in saying this, but I don't think it really matters who we vote for as president or who's in as president, because the book of Revelation spells things out. I mean, the end times are spelled out. It's going to happen the way it's going to happen. It's all going to come down a certain way. Is that a good biblical way of thinking? And again, our caller said he didn't want to cop out in saying that. He was just trying to be honest. Does the book of Revelation tell us it's all coming down, it's all over, and that's that, nothing we can do about it? Or perhaps we're misreading Revelation. So we're going to talk about that. Take your calls, 866-34-TRUTH. How about this quote? Of a truth that was proclaimed of old through the Apostle John, little children, it is the last hour, 1 John 2:18, according as the truth foretold. And now pestilence and sword rage through the world. Nations rise against nations. The globe of the earth is shaken. The gaping earth with its inhabitants is dissolved. For all that was foretold has come to pass. Who said that? This was a letter from Gregory the Great to John of Constantinople, 6th century, 1,500 years ago. He said, all that was foretold is come to pass. Could it be that some of our perspective is skewed? Could it be we're making the same mistake others have made in past generations? Or maybe we're the ones that's going to unfold. We'll talk about it.
Oh, God of burning, cleanse.
blazing flame, send the fire. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
We're focusing today on the book of Revelation, and we're asking some questions in terms of the applicability of the book of Revelation to today. And in particular, do you believe, you don't have to prove it theologically, just curious, do you believe that you will live to see Jesus return? 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Online, askdrbrown.org. Click on The Line of Fire. Later in the broadcast, I'm going to play an excerpt of an interview that I just conducted with Professor Craig Keener about the book of Revelation. Before I go to the phones, I want to say a few things in a preliminary way. One is that Israel just celebrated its 63rd birthday, the modern state of Israel, 63 years old. Now, many people, when Israel was rebirthed as a nation in 1948, were quite sure that Jesus would come before 1988 at the latest, because they looked at a generation, and generation is 40 years, and so on and so forth. And others said, no, we have to set dates from 1967, the Six-Day War in Jerusalem came back into Jewish hands. Well, that's over 40 years ago. Now, there were many teachers of the word who had thrown out modern Israel, or who had thrown out the Jewish people as an entity, and said Jews can be saved like Gentiles or anyone else, but God has no ongoing purposes for Israel and the Jewish people. Those have been displaced by the church. The church has replaced Israel in God's economy. Of course, I wholeheartedly reject that position. But what happened was, when Israel was regathered as a nation, it was difficult for many Christian leaders to deny that something had happened, especially following on the heels of the Holocaust, the ashes of the Holocaust. And many said, okay, maybe there is a purpose for Israel. Maybe we've been misreading the scriptures. Now they're saying, yeah, well, come on, they're just like any other nation. 63 years they've been here. So all that to say, date setting is not as easy as it seems. Oh, with one exception. Jesus is not coming back May 21st, as Harold Camping deludedly tells people, sadly tells people, and proclaims loudly, clearly. And there's a good budget behind getting this message out nationally, which will make a mockery of the teaching about the return of Jesus, the teaching about future judgment, and will deeply hurt some believers who have been deceived by Mr. Camping. Let us throw out a net to catch them as graciously as we can. But here's what I want to look at in particular in the book of Revelation. It has to have application to the first hearers, which are people to whom this was written at the end of the first century of this era. It has to have application to them. The revelation of Jesus the Messiah, which God gave him to show his servants, what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus the Messiah. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, so reads it out loud publicly. Blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. So on any level of interpretation, there are things spoken in Revelation that had to have application to the people receiving it back then in the first century. At the same time, there's no way that you can legitimately argue that Jesus has come and established his perfect kingdom on the earth and destroyed the wicked, and that there is now a new heavens and a new earth. Revelation 21, verse 3, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people. God himself will be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. That has not yet happened. So there are things in Revelation that have to apply to the very first believers that received it, and there are things in Revelation that have to apply to the very last generation that will be here when Jesus returns. And somehow, because most of the readers are going to be living between those two times, it's got to apply in each of our generations. Otherwise, it's not the word of God to us. So we need to think about that when we read Revelation, and I'm going to open up some key passages and think them through together with you. But let's take some calls, beginning with Armando in St. Petersburg, Florida. Thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown. I enjoy your show.
Nice to hear from you again. Yes, sir.
I came to the Lord in 1970. And I read Hal Lindsey and all those books, but then everybody was saying that the Lord was coming, like you said, 1980, something like that, and it didn't happen. And I just, one day at a time, and I pray for his coming, but, you know, I don't know if it's going to come in my lifetime. So, but the reason I'm calling you is to ask you a question. Do you believe that the Antichrist and the beast are the same?
I believe they seem to speak of one and the same. You have the false prophet and the beast. The beast seems to be
right.
A symbol for the Antichrist. But I recognize that this is symbolic. 1 John 2:18, that I talked mm-hmm. about with Professor Keener in the first hour, 1 John 2:18 does say that there are many antichrists already. Dr. Keener pointed out that Satan doesn't know the day or the hour either, so he always has to have antichrist-type figures available. So it seems to me that in every generation there are these antichrist-type figures, and then in the last generation there will be a final one who's also symbolized by the beast. Hey, thanks for calling in, and let's live lives worthy of the Lord's coming whenever he returns. Amen?
Amen.
All right, thank you, sir. Phil in Ogden, Utah, what's your take?
Well, actually, I'm not so sure that I agree with the definition of a generation. If you look at Scripture and it says that there were 42 generations from Adam to Christ, and then you divide that, you'd actually come out with 51.6. So, yes, I do believe that because there is a nation of Israel and they took Jerusalem, that, yes, I expect Christ to return sometime in my lifetime.
Oh, okay. So if we get past that your calculation of a generation, would that affect things, or that's not so critical to you?
Well, it is critical because it says when you see all of these things, all these signs, including, and you got to remember that there was no nation of Israel for 2,500 years or more, okay? So it couldn't be until the retaking of Jerusalem. Then you're only talking about what the definition of a generation is. And I'm flexible whether it's 51 or 70 or 100.
All right. Thanks, Phil, for weighing in. I appreciate it. I definitely see that differently, but I appreciate that. Tim in Jacksonville, what's your take?
Well, my take on it, Dr. Brown, is for one, we as Christians, I think we shouldn't get so caught up in trying to figure out when the last day is. I mean, I think we as Christians, if we live our lives according and we, you know, and we're in the Spirit of God and we let the Spirit of God dwell in us, then we will be fine. We shouldn't worry. We shouldn't get so caught up in trying to predict the day. I mean, the Bible says no man knows the day nor hour. So, I mean, with that being said, if you believe the Bible, leave it at that and just live your life accordingly.
All right. Hey, Tim, I'm basically with that approach. The question would be, does the Bible ever tell us anything in advance to prepare us? That's what someone might challenge you with or challenge me with.
The Bible, hold on. I'm going on to the military base. Let me go through the gate, and I'll pick my phone back up. Wait just a moment.
All right. And I'll talk to you while Tim's going through the military base. Tim's point is, look, we have a command as to how to live. Jesus is Lord, and there are responsibilities that we have as believers. The Holy Spirit's with us. Let's not try to set dates. Just let's live lives that are godly and righteous. So someone might say, yeah, but the Bible tells us things to come, things that are about to happen, and doesn't that prepare us? Tim, your response to that?
Live lives that are godly and
righteous. All right. It looks like as Tim has entered the military base that we're hearing me on the radio there. So I won't be able to get Tim's response. But let me say this. If God wants to prepare us for something, it either needs to be general enough that it applies in every generation. You know, look out for tough times. Look out for temptation. Look out for difficulties. Professor Keener pointed out that the book of Revelation is written to some believers who are experiencing heavy persecution, and there's an encouragement to them, be strong in the midst of persecution. Don't quit. Don't back down. Don't be discouraged. It's written to other believers who are experiencing worldly temptation and compromise, and urging them to stand strong and to do what's right. So there can be general themes that can apply that tell me how to live today, or how to live 100 years from now, or how to live 500 years ago. Or there can be very specific warnings that are specific enough that'll tell me get out of the city tomorrow because the city's going to blow up. But unless the Bible gives us that type of specific information, there are general exhortations as to how to live. And Tim's saying we do better to follow those than to try to set dates. Do you agree with him? Do you think he's overgeneralizing? Do you think he's onto something? We'll talk more about the book of Revelation and the end of the world when we come back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
We're focusing today on the book of Revelation and the question of end time prophecy. And my question for you, do you believe that you will live to see the return of Jesus? I'm not talking about spiritually, metaphorically, that you will literally be alive when Jesus returns to this earth. 866-34-TRUTH. 866-348-7884. You don't have to prove your point to me. You don't even have to be right. I'm just curious to know what you believe, what you feel. AskDrBrown.org is the place to go online. Click on the Line of Fire for today's relevant resources. Okay, before I go back to the phones, Revelation chapter 1, to me, is so important because of the glorious Jesus who's presented here. The glorious Lord of all lords, the one who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve his God and Father. This one who is the Alpha and the Omega, who was and who is to come. This one who is so glorious that when John sees him, John who was so close to him, so intimate with him, when John sees him, a man that was a dear friend of Jesus on the earth, he falls to his feet like someone dead. I never tire of reading these words. John says, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. Wow. See the voice. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. That is the glorious Lord Jesus whom we worship and whom we adore and who is ruling and reigning in the midst of all the upheaval taking place in the world today. I remember many years ago hearing the testimony of a man who was in a coma and claimed he had been in the presence of God in heaven for some time before being raised up out of his coma. Is the story true or not? I don't know. I don't know. It doesn't really matter to me ultimately. And it was many, many years ago. I'm sure that this man is with the Lord at this point, assuming he died in the Lord. But what happened to me was his talking about heaven, his talking about the world to come, his talking about being in the presence of God. I remember it lifted my mindset and my attitude to be a more heaven-focused person so that I could rightly perceive how to live in this world. I remember hearing some news and latest upheaval in Russia, wherever it was. This was in the 80s. And I remember thinking, wow, little human beings, great God, great kingdom of God, great rule of God, little human beings. My perspective was changed. And it's by having a right heavenly perspective and a right focus on who Jesus is that we can better live our lives out here on the earth. 866-34-TRUTH. Just one more reminder, tomorrow we'll be with you in Raleigh, North Carolina. We have our Leaders Luncheon. Great response to that if you're a pastor, ministry leader, or a business leader. 11:30 to 1 at First Assembly in Raleigh. To find out how to respond, go to AskDrBrown.org. Right on my website, AskDrBrown.org, and you'll see a number to call. 7 o'clock in the evening, we'll be joining the midweek service at Raleigh First Assembly. I'll be bringing a very, very important message on awakening. So by all means, join us. It'd be great to meet you face to face. 866-34-TRUTH. We will begin with Juan in Kings Bay, Georgia. Do you believe that you'll be alive when Jesus returns?
I guess it'd be like I hope so. unless something bad happens, I'm 28 years old, so you know, God willing, yeah, I believe I will. I believe Scripture puts out a couple points. One is, okay, first of all, you cannot tell the day. God said it. That's it. You know, we got a guy here with a billboard saying that Jesus is coming back May 21st.
Right.
No, the Word of God says that nobody will know when he comes back. He'll come like a thief in the night, so it'll be a surprise when it happens. Another point is that I believe the Scripture says that that the generation, I pray I'm not misquoting this, the generation that saw Israel become a nation shall see the return of Christ. Okay, correct me if I'm wrong there. And I believe, this is my opinion, me not the Lord, believe that that will be, that was talking about the when Israel, as prophecy said, finally came under a banner, finally became a nation right after World War II. And I
believe... Right, in 1948, which of course would be 63 years ago now, so it's longer than most were expecting. Hey, let me just jump in because time is short. We've got a lot of calls, but thanks for the points. Yeah, obviously, I would love to see Jesus return in my lifetime. That would mean that the wonderful outpouring of the Spirit worldwide, the wonderful harvest of the nations, the wonderful turning of the Jewish people would all happen, and it also means that there would be an end to suffering. So that would be glorious. Will it happen is another question. But the idea that Matthew 24 clearly says that the generation that sees Israel restored will be the generation alive when Jesus returns, that really has to be questioned. Jesus says this, that when you see the fig tree blossom, you know these things are near. People say, well, Israel is the fig tree. Jesus is actually giving primarily just a general illustration there because the fig tree was so prominent when it would blossom. And what he says there, first he's talking about is the generation that'll see certain signs fulfilled. We'll see the destruction of the first temple, which happened. Is it possible that he's talking about a generation that will see certain things at the end? You have to compare Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21 to work that through. This much is clear. I don't believe that Jesus is explicitly saying the generation that sees Israel return, be restored, will be the generation that sees him come. I absolutely believe that the modern state of Israel being reconstituted is a fulfillment of prophecy. But I don't believe that Jesus was explicitly stating that. Rather, he was making a general statement. When you see certain things happen, he said, hey, when you see this, you say that summer is near. So also when you see these signs, you also know the end is near. So there are other things he was talking about. Can it include the restoration of the modern state of Israel? Sure. Does it say it specifically? I honestly cannot say that. In other words, I do not believe that the fig tree message there is a specific word about the restoration of modern Israel, although many take it that way. But to repeat, I'm absolutely convinced that the restoration of the Jewish people to the land in Israel is an ongoing fulfillment of biblical prophecy. It started with the Jewish people coming out of Babylonian exile and being restored to the land. It is now being completed with the Jewish people back in the land with the Spirit of grace being poured out upon them as per Ezekiel 36. And it will culminate with, yes, I believe great shaking, but also great turning of Jewish hearts back to Jesus as the Messiah. All right, we come back. I'm going to play some excerpts of an interview with Professor Craig Keener and also take your calls. Do you believe that you will be alive when Jesus returns? Is he coming in your lifetime? 866-34-TRUTH. And further thoughts and insights about the book of Revelation right here today on The Line of Fire. In short, it applied to the first century. It applies to every generation. It applies to us today. It will apply especially to those living when Jesus returns, just like the whole Word of God. Yep, it's true.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us today as we focus on the book of Revelation and the question of the end of the age. 866-34-TRUTH. Do you believe that you will live to see the return of Jesus? Just curious to know how you feel, what you're thinking. 866-34-TRUTH. I did an interview with Professor Craig Keener. We're going to play some excerpts of that in the next segment. Craig's one of the world's leading New Testament scholars and has written on the book of Revelation. After the interview, he sent me something that I want to read to you, and he was hoping I'd be able to share it because his heart is always to edify and build up. Listen to what Craig wrote about the Revelation and about a key thing we need to take away from Revelation. Worship dominates the scenes of heaven, and when you look at the furniture of heaven, altars of sacrifice and incense, the Ark of the Covenant and temple, lampstands, a sea, harpists, and so on. It is the furniture of a temple. That is, heaven is portrayed as the place of worship par excellence. Likewise, the shape of the New Jerusalem is a cube, evoking the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament. That is, we will be in the presence of God, undistracted, forever and ever. If we want a foretaste of heaven and the New Jerusalem, we can experience that foretaste in worship. Whoa, that is a deep and wonderful perspective, isn't it? To recognize, if you want to get a foretaste of the New Jerusalem, a foretaste of the heavenly kingdom, you can enter into that in worship, because the New Jerusalem itself and all the heavenly scenes are constructed like a picture of the temple and the Holy of Holies. And the great goal, with all the shaking, all the upheaval in the book of Revelation, it's laid out in Revelation chapter 22. Listen to this. Verse 3, no longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. That's what we can look forward to, being with Jesus forever and ever, looking at him, gazing at the throne of God, serving our God forever. And notice this, it's one throne, God and the Lamb, and his servants will serve him, not them. It reminds us of the fact that we worship one God, complex in his unity, but one God. End of Revelation. Verse 17, the Spirit and the Bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come, and whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. One thing I think is really important for us, friends, is to focus more on the spiritual message of Revelation, beginning with the glorious vision of Jesus in the first chapter, then the messages to seven congregations in Asia Minor in Revelation 2 and 3. No, I don't believe those are seven church ages for quite a number of reasons. Professor Keener and most scholars and interpreters do not read it as seven church ages, but letters to seven literal congregations in Asia Minor, which we then apply as they fit, just like Corinthians, Romans, Galatians, we apply as they fit to each of our own life congregation situations. Then the ongoing message from the fourth chapter to the end of the book, great shaking, great upheaval. We have been in the last days since Jesus died and rose from the dead. Yes, there will be a final generation. Could it be us? Could be. There will be a final generation. But Revelation somehow has to be applicable to every single generation that has come so far. And thus, there is shaking upheaval because we're in the last days. At the same time, the kingdom of God is advancing. The kingdom of evil is being destroyed, and Jesus is being exalted. If your trust is in this earth, bad, bad news. Revelation is really bad news if your trust is in this world, in this world system. If your trust is in God and his kingdom, Revelation is good and wonderful news. Okay, I'm going to play a segment of my interview with Professor Craig Keener when we come back, and then I will take your call. So patiently hang on, and we will get to you a little later in the show.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
We are exploring the book of Revelation today, and I have a special guest with me on the line, Professor Craig Keener. Craig, I've often heard it said that the book of Revelation has to apply primarily to believers at the end of the first century because that's the audience to whom it was written. And when it says Jesus is coming quickly, even so come quickly, the end of the book, somehow that must refer to something that was happening back then. Others see the book of Revelation as entirely future from the fourth chapter on. Could you help sort that out for us? Did it have application then, now, both? How does it work?
Certainly you have to take into account a first century audience because, I mean, it was written in Greek. It uses ancient Jewish symbols. So if you're going to interpret it in light of newspapers, ancient newspapers, so to speak, would be more relevant than modern newspapers because he did say that you have to heed and obey the words of this book, Revelation 1:3. He also says that don't seal these things up because the time is at hand. At the same time, just because it's written in a way that the first audience could understand doesn't mean that it's only addressing events in their time. I mean, it talks about the Lord's return, and we haven't experienced that yet either. And so it can be what I see is kind of a blending. I mean, it's not all first century. It's not all future. There are timeless principles there, and some of those principles are illustrated concretely by things that already happened, like, for instance, the child in Revelation 12 who's caught up to rule the nations with a rod of iron. I believe that's Jesus. But some of the things are also future. I mean, Jesus coming back, the New Jerusalem. So I think we need to not just take one of those systems as a whole system, but be eclectic and see what fits the book itself and the different passages themselves.
All right, so if we approach it like this, Craig, many Christians will read it and say, yeah, but most of the book, I mean, it hasn't happened. You're talking about shaking of the whole world and outpouring of wrath and most of the world being destroyed and many of the people in the world being wiped out, and that hasn't happened. How in the world could that have had relevance for the people in the first century? What did the symbolism mean to them?
Yeah, there are a lot of symbols that would have made sense to them. Can I give you like a survey of some of the views of church history?
Please.
Maybe if I just talk about the 1,000 years in the book of Revelation and the tribulation. The earliest church fathers thought that there would be a future 1,000 years, but they believed that they were either in the tribulation or about to go through it. But then Augustine, Luther, and Calvin, they believed that they were in the millennium. Jonathan Edwards and Charles Finney, you know, the leaders in the Great Awakenings in this country, they actually believed that they would need to establish the kingdom of God on earth and then Jesus would come back. Around 1830, John Nelson Darby came to believe that the church would be raptured out before the Great Tribulation, which is a comforting thought. But it's not the view actually held by most Revelation scholars today, although some do hold that. But my point in illustrating this is that godly people have held different views throughout history, and so just illustrate the fact that it's, you know, sometimes we think all godly people hold one view because that's the view in our circle, but it's good to recognize that there are a lot of different views.
Mm-hmm. So Craig, when we look at this, then the symbols in Revelation and this. All the pictures about the end of the world or the destruction of the age, you're saying that we don't necessarily have to interpret them only about the end of the age, that could have been applied symbolically to shaking or upheaval 1900 years ago?
Yeah. Now, I wouldn't connect it to specific events, like to say, you know, this particular judgment happened in 1804 or anything like that. But to see it in terms of the kinds of events, if you look at it where the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls all end. They all seem to climax at the very end. It's the end of the age, Jesus' return. You have pictures of like the stars falling to earth, you know, it's symbolic language, but it's clearly symbolic language for this world coming apart, the beginning of a new age about to begin. But if you look at when these periods start, what is intriguing to me is that it really looks like in Revelation chapter 12, the 1,260 days starts when Jesus is caught up to rule the nations with a rod of iron. It looks to me like John is taking this 3.5-year tribulation that was already in the book of Daniel. Jesus spoke about things being fulfilled within a generation that Daniel spoke about. I think that much of what Daniel spoke about was actually fulfilled in that generation. But Jesus also spoke about coming back, and he didn't really give a length of time when the tribulation that he was talking about would end. It looks like in the book of Revelation that it's looking back on the tribulation that Daniel used, but it's Revelation often does. It's reapplying that image in a symbolic way. You know, John hears about a lion, he turns, and what he sees is a lamb. He hears about 144,000, he turns, and he sees this innumerable multitude. It looks to me like sometimes the book of Revelation reapplies traditional symbols in a new way, but he may be speaking not of the literal length of time, but rather the kind of time, namely that there's a period of great tribulation, but this eschatological period, this last days, the last days that Joel said the Spirit of God would be poured out, and so on, it's not referring just to a literal 3.5 years, but it's been reframed in light of the coming of Christ, that we are in between the times now. Christ has come. The promised Messiah has come. He has been raised from the dead. We're still awaiting our resurrection. We're still awaiting the Messiah coming back. But the time in between the times is a period of end time. It is a period of tribulation. And so you have things like the plagues in the book of Exodus. They form the background for many of the plagues that are portrayed with the seals and the bulls. I hope I'm not being too...
No. I'm with you step by step, and I think our listeners are listening along. So perhaps just to restate this, since Jesus died and rose from the dead, we've been in the last days, the last times, the last hour. Choose images from like Acts 2 and 1 Corinthians 10 and Romans 13 and, yes, and 1 Peter 1 and 1 John 2, etc.
Exactly.
So we've been in that time frame. So it all applies. Great shaking, great outpouring. Great work of Satan, great work of God, great instability, great building of the kingdom. And in that sense, the book of Revelation applies to every generation. And would you agree with me that it has special application to the believers that first received it and to the believers who will be the last generation, but it has application to every generation?
Yeah. I mean, I think that's true with everything in the Bible. I mean, even when we are looking at events that took place in the Old Testament that are not taking place right now, and yet those things were written for us. We can learn from them. But I think that the book of Revelation actually may not even be speaking of some of the things that people often interpret it as applying to.
Right, so if we're just going to try to match it with the headlines or the tsunami in Japan and perhaps nuclear fallout, say, oh, Revelation prophesied that, or Wormwood in Chernobyl, that kind of thing. Hey, our time is short. Revelation 12, you mentioned applying to Jesus being born and then ultimately caught up to heaven. The fall of Satan being cast down from heaven, according to Revelation 12, is that something that's already happened or still to happen?
That's something that's already happened. Jewish people understood from the Old Testament, especially from Genesis 6, many Jewish people believed in a fall of Satan, you know, back with the revolt of the angels and, sons of God going into the daughters of men and so on. That was a common Jewish interpretation. But in Revelation chapter 12, it goes for the ultimate revolt of Satan. It goes for the ultimate rebellion. And it talks about in the context when Jesus is caught up to God and to his throne to rule the nations with a rod of iron, there is no place found any longer for Satan in heaven, so that the accuser of our brothers and sisters has been cast down. He can no longer accuse us before God's throne because Christ has been exalted, and it says salvation in the kingdom of our God has come. But what it's talking about, if you analyze it closely in the context, I believe it's talking about when Jesus was exalted, that's when Satan was cast down. That's when Satan lost his place to accuse us.
All right, so there was a previous rebellion and fall, but now an ultimate casting down. And we are to walk both in the authority of Jesus over Satan and in the recognition that Satan can no longer accuse us. All right, these are some awesome things to chew on, friends. Perhaps you'll start diving into the book of Revelation and reading it, not so much with a newspaper in hand, but maybe on your knees, worshiping God and the Lamb.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
We have been talking about the book of Revelation and the end of the world and encouraging folks to read Revelation, not so much for date setting, but to get a message from God, to hear something that, in a sense, is timeless, that speaks to every generation, the first as well as the last. And my question has been, do you believe that you will be alive when Jesus returns? Well, we're still alive after folks have been holding for quite a while, so thank you for being so patient. John in Atlanta, thanks, sir, for holding. Do you believe you'll be alive when Jesus returns?
Okay, this is John.
Yes, sir.
Yes, I don't know whether or not I will be alive when Jesus returned, because he said no man knows the day or the hour.
Mm-hmm.
But as you were speaking, one of the things that is important is that it is in Matthew 24, it is speaking of two different ages. One was the age of the abomination that caused desolation, and the other age is when the end will come. And basically, the end will come is not the end pertaining to when Jesus will come, but the end will come pertaining to when the world itself will begin to recognize Christ, pertaining to who he is and who the kingdom of God is.
All right,
worship.
So you wouldn't be looking then so much as a specific date as much as a spiritual happening. Hey, John, how old are you, sir?
I'm 46.
46, and how long have you been following the Lord?
I guess since I was 5 years old.
All right, and did you hear when you were a little boy that Jesus was coming very soon?
Yes, I did hear that Jesus was coming soon and that we should look for his coming. But
right.
in my own reasoning and studying and what God has shown me is that that's not true. We shouldn't be looking for his coming, but we should be looking for the times pertaining to the times of the sign. Like pertaining
all right,
to
hey, John, I just got to cut you off. I really apologize, only because we promised we'd get to as many callers as possible. But let's continue the conversation, John. I'm sure there's much more that you have to say. So John's point is not looking for an event as much as things that'll be happening on the earth. Alec in Wahiwa, Hawaii, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Aloha. Thank you very much. I appreciate your show and just wanted to say I'm one of those that I believe I'm going to see his coming, but when I take my last breath and I meet him in the air. The reason is I perceive Revelation when it talks about the end of the age. It's talking about the end of the age of the Old Covenant era, the introduction of the New Covenant, where the Old Temple is destroyed. We ourselves are temples of the living God, and there's not enough time to explain all that, but in other words, I believe that has taken place, and we are now in the new heaven and new earth. Some people say, well, if this is the new heaven and new earth, is it worth it? But I ask them, if you are born again, are you a new person? Are you a new creation? Yes.
Yep.
Well,
all right, so gotcha. Yeah, I'm just jumping in to be fair to all of our callers. So you've got a strict preterist reading of the text that Matthew 24 refers to things all past, Revelation all past. Hey, I respect the fact that you're being consistent with it. Yes, we will see the Lord face to face when we leave this world and or when he resurrects us for sure. But I definitely differ that we're still waiting for the new heaven and the new earth in which righteousness dwells and where there'll be no more pain, sorrow. We haven't gotten there yet. Still looking forward to it. But thanks for raising that method of interpretation called preterism. John in Jacksonville, Florida. What's your take, sir?
Hello, Michael. Shalom.
Shalom.
My wife is born in 48. She is standing firmly on the scripture that she will see the Lord return in her lifetime. My question, though, for you is just slightly off topic. You know, when Yeshua came the first time, he fulfilled all the spring feasts, Passover, Purim, and Shavuot.
Yep.
And I'm curious of what your opinion is that when he comes a second time, will he be fulfilling the fall feasts?
Yeah, absolutely. His return, right? Absolutely. His return corresponds to trumpets. We see that in Matthew 24, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4, Revelation 11. Without question, his return corresponds to trumpets. Then national atonement for Israel. So his return, Zechariah 12. National atonement for Israel, Zechariah 13. Feast of Tabernacles, Zechariah 14. Absolutely fulfills the fall feast. Will it happen at the very time of the year or symbolic? That's the question. But absolutely. Donna in Tampa, will you be alive to see Jesus return?
Is that me?
Yes.
Okay. I don't know if I'll be alive, but I believe that it's coming soon. I've been studying Matthew 24, and it seems to me that, you know, he prophesies the destruction of the temple in 70 A.D. in Matthew 24. And then he goes into what the signs will be of his return, and the last sign is that the gospel will be spread throughout the earth. And I think that's been done.
All right, so based on that, now, of course, and Donna, thanks for raising those issues. Thanks for looking at Matthew 24. Missiologists might tell you that there are more than 2 billion people in the earth today who've never heard the name of Jesus, and that there are still many, many hundreds of distinct people groups who have no gospel witness among them. Therefore, Revelation 7, which speaks of a multitude no one can number from every tongue, kindred, tribe, etc., has not yet been fulfilled. But this much we know, we are moving forward and every day getting closer. Thanks for weighing in, Donna. Yeah, we'll get into Matthew 24. We'll open that up. We'll discuss that in more depth. Wanted to get you thinking. But above all, I want to encourage you, take out your Bible and read through Revelation again, especially if you haven't in a while. But read it through if you can, if you physically can, on your knees or at least in a posture of worship. And rather than trying to figure out the event, say, God, speak to me. Start there. Speak to me. What do you want me to get out of this? What am I to learn from this? What are you doing in the earth today? What about your ultimate triumph? What are the lessons for me as your child? Start there, and you might be transformed in your reading. Okay, my last reminder. We will be in Raleigh for a pastors, ministry leaders, and business leaders luncheon, 11:30 to 1 at First Assembly. That is Wednesday, May 11th. If you'd like to come to that, here's the number to call, 919-781-3249. We still have room, but it is getting filled. 919-781-3249. I've had a great response. I'm going to be bringing a very, very important message on our religious freedoms under fire. And then to everybody, join me in Raleigh tomorrow night for a special Believers Rally at First Assembly. We're going to have a great night with the theme of awakening. I believe you'll be challenged, touched, and inspired. And our resource offer this week, four of my most important debates, debating Bart Ehrman on the problem of suffering, Rabbi Shmuley Boteach on homosexuality, Rabbi Gold on the messiahship of Jesus, Anthony Buzzard and Joe Good together with James White. We debated on the deity of Jesus. Wonderful debates, great resources. Purchase them today by calling 1-800-278-9978, 1-800-278-9978. And maybe you'll be one of those that becomes a torchbearer, a monthly supporter, helps us get this message out around the world. My bottom line, what a glorious God we serve. What a glorious God who is the God of the ages, the one who is, who was, and who is to come, the one who is the Alpha, the one who is the Omega. Rather than focusing so much on the events of the world, let us focus on our glorious God, King of Kings, Lord of Lords.